Our Father, we just come to you this morning thanking you for another beautiful day. Oh Lord, we are just so absolutely awed at how you have laid out this book of Revelation and how you are doing everything you can to make each one of us know you, your character, your plan for us, to give your children all the information that they need to know before we turn the page to chapter 6. You have laid it out so beautifully, Lord, and I pray that each heart that is here this morning and those who will be listening to these messages will understand that's how much you love us. You are giving comfort to your children, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, before we ever get in to what you have planned in chapter 6 through the end of Revelation, Lord. Thank you for giving us the peace, the security, all knowledge, so that our faith is sure and set straight on that precious cornerstone, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you to be with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, that gives away part of my lesson this morning as to why we are going through all of these characteristics of Jesus, how he pictures himself to each one of these churches, and all of the sound doctrine that we have gone over. You have it in black and white right in front of you because I have patched over all these scriptures and emailed them to you. You print them out and they are in your workbook face to face with the page they appear. So if there is any question in your mind about anything, you just look over on the other page and there it all is for you. You can mark it up, you can color it, you can take notes. And when we go over it in class, you can make any additions or corrections that you want to. This is not an academic exercise, or I wouldn't be here. This is knowing our God. And believe you me, when we get into all of those trumpets, judgments, and all, I don't want any one of you coming in, well, what's that mean to me? Where am I going to be? I'm going to send you straight back to the letters to the churches. You will also notice, as some have, that we have not paid one bit of attention to any of the promises, that last verse in each one of these letters. And if you've done your homework, you've looked at them. Have we gone over any of them? No. Because that is the last lesson. And by that time, you will have known so much about the Lord your God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your salvation, that when you read those promises, it is going to settle your heart. It is going to settle your mind because you're going to know exactly where you're going. You're going to know exactly who you belong to and why. And then you can take whatever jumps off those pages, because there are going to be some weird things in that part. But they will all be explained through Scripture. But it will give you a settled mind as we go into it. And that's the way God planned it. That's the way he wrote every single epistle. He showed you what Christ has done. And then based on what Christ has done for you, this is how you walk. Because he's given you the power. He's given you the power. And how has he given you the power? The Holy Spirit. All right? Okay. So, that being said, let's jump right in the middle of the church at Sardis. And how is Jesus identified? How does he identify himself to this church? He is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What does this indicate? He's in charge, isn't he? He is in charge. And we know the seven stars. We know who they are, don't we? That comes from the vision in chapter 1. And they are either the elder or the pastor of these individual churches. Now, we saw that those churches were individual and they were real and they were in effect and operating when John wrote these separate letters to each one of them as a part of this whole revelation. And we've also seen that they also represent the ages of church history ever since that time. We also know that we can see ourselves and the congregations in which we worship in some of those churches because we all have the same problems or the same commendations at some point or other. Now, I don't mean an individual congregation, but I'm talking about in the world, at any particular time. You will see examples of every one of this. And so, this description of these churches is really ageless. It goes down through history, and we see that, is that better? I remember to turn that one on. We see that as we study these things, we can sort of look down the street and see where we recognize some of these traits of these churches. Was there any commendation to this church at Sardis at all? No. He said, you look alive, you claim to be alive, but then what was his pronouncement? You are dead. Would you explain to me why a church would ever call itself the church at Sardis? Do you know how many churches are named Sardis? Do they know the book? Apparently not. I mean, really? I mean, is this an example? Why would you want to name yourself after a dead church? Well, you know what? We won't figure that one out today, so let's move on. Okay, so if the deeds we do are an outward expression of our inner condition, if our deeds reflect the state of affairs of our heart and mind, what do we say to others by the way we live? We're going to look at this thing, deeds, to begin with. See, we're putting all the salvation, true salvation, and the heart as opposed and contrasted to what people claim. All right, we're looking at deeds right now. This is what you do. And what have I quoted to you over and over? You're going to get sick of it. Proverbs 23, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. It matters what you believe. It matters what you believe. Okay. So, when we looked at the church of Sardis, the general condition and the pronouncement of Jesus was, you are dead. And then he says, but some of you, what does he say? You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, which means that they're believers. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Why are they worthy? Because they're saved. They've been forgiven by the one who is worthy. That's Jesus. But they have become so weak and so laid back and so lethargic and so apathetic and so worthless to the kingdom. They've let this whole thing collapse right around them, and they're not doing anything about it. But this one statement right here lets every one of us know that even that's the condition. Even though that's their condition, they have not lost their salvation. And he knows who they are. Okay, put that on the shelf for a minute and let's see what their exhortation is a little bit later on. That's a category of believers who are believers. Jesus knows that, but they have no effect. They have no commitment to the gospel. They have no commitment to true service. But they still belong to him. Let's see what happens to them. Okay? You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So what is the solution for this? What does he tell them to do? Wake up. Wake up. Come alive. When you wake up, what do you see? You see what's going on around you. All right? Wake up. The things that remain, what remains? Their faith, for one thing. And they haven't gone off to... This is the remnant. They have not gone off after strange gods. And they're the only ones that can wake up at this point because... they're the only ones that are saved. Be a witness. Let your light so shine. And they're not doing it. Wake up. Remember the way what you heard and what you... and keep it. Keep it. Make it work. Go do it. Repent. Return from your lethargic way of life and go out and make a difference. Return to your first love. Come back to me. Do this. Now we're going to find out why that's important for these people. All right? Okay, so now let's delve into the lesson. Remember that the appearance of light can be only an illusion. As we look at this, it can be only an illusion. Because these people say they're believers, but they're not showing it. Okay? So then on page 54, we see the way Jesus identified himself to this group. And he said, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." All right? We've got to look at what these seven spirits of God are. And we're going to look now at all of the explanations of what they are, and we're going to get a picture in our brain. And some of you are going to know specifically, what is this? What is this? What is this? This is a vision. This is a representation. So you may not get a complete answer that you can write down and carve it in stone right at the bottom of your Bible. We're going to learn all the information about this, and we're going to let the Lord show us all that he wants us to know about this subject. All right? Seven. What did this number seven represent? Completion or perfection. Okay? So this is completion. Completion. The seven spirits of God. Does that mean that you have to make a list of seven things? There's one lady here nodding her head, yes, but that's just to rouse her teacher. The answer's no. The answer's no. This is complete. This is perfection. It's complete. It doesn't necessarily here represent seven specific entities, okay? So, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, seven churches. There are seven churches on this page, in this book, in chapter 2 and 3. Does that mean it's only to those churches? No, it's to the church of Jesus Christ down through the ages. So you see, there's another whole concept of what seven means. All right? Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Where are these seven spirits? And where is God's throne? In heaven. Okay, now let's look a little further. What does Revelation 5:6 say? And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. All right, we've got a picture here. He's not standing there with seven horns sitting on his head. All right, I promise you. Seven horns, complete horns in Scripture, represent power. There were horns on the corner of the mercy seat, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. There are four horns on the corner of that little golden altar of incense in the tabernacle before the veil leading into the Holy of Holies. The power of God. That's what that represents. Power in prayer. Power in Jesus. That's His mercy seat. Power of the forgiveness of sin out in the courtyard on the brazen altar where the animals were burned and sacrificed for a sin offering before God. Power, power, power. Had seven eyes, complete vision, went in every direction, all over the earth. He knows all. That's why His character is omniscient. He knows everything. And you've already heard Him say, I who search the condition and the intention of the heart. He knows why you do things. He knows who you are. He knows those that belong to Him and those that don't. He knows when you do something, are you doing it to make yourself feel good or are you doing it in service for Him? Ooh, that's a little frightening, isn't it? But He loves you just the same. So, the seven horns of power and the eyes, the all-seeing eyes, and He sent out seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, are we going to sit here and count spirits? No. This is His all-powerful self in the person. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He's a person. The Spirit goes out through the whole earth. Seven spirits, the complete character of the Holy Spirit going out into the world. This is how He's chosen to communicate with us. This is how He's chosen to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. This is how He has chosen to place Him now within us since the cross. And His blood took away our sin and lead us into all knowledge that we can have here on earth, possibly by our obedience to read and study the Word of God. Don't let it just pass between your ears, through your eyes. Study it. And that's what we're doing. The Holy Spirit is there to quicken that knowledge and teach you what God meant by it. And lost people don't have that. They don't have that. Now, there is a little drawing on the board, and we're going to talk about that a minute. That is Zechariah 4, 1 through 14. It is a vision in Zechariah. And it is very important for us to understand that. And those of you in Zechariah are forgiven because I had to learn it all over again too. All right, I'm going to take Zechariah over here with me. Okay. It's hard to remember all this. Don't feel bad, but pay attention. Okay. In Zechariah, Zechariah is a companion to the book of Revelation. Zechariah was given a vision into eschatology, the things of the future that God is going to do. Now, put this in the setting. The children of Israel have been allowed to come back into Jerusalem under the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the walls and the temple in Jerusalem. That's the time period we're talking about of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Bible. Zerubbabel was sort of the governor, okay? And they started building the temple, and then they got distracted, and everything came to a grinding halt. And for years, they kind of took care of their own stuff. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God moves again, and He's ready to finish the temple. And so here's this vision given to Zechariah, who was a prophet at the time. This is Judah. Now, this Israel has not come back. This is Judah, the southern kingdom. Okay? And he says, then the angel, this is Zechariah speaking, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. Who is the messenger of God here? The angel. And that's how we got Revelation, who God gave to the angel to tell, you know, and so forth. And the angel told John. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus told the angel told it to John. He wrote it down. Angels are messengers of God. We have no control over them, so don't go tell your angel to go do things, because he's just going to sit there and say, why didn't she listen that morning? Her teacher told her that. All right. And he said to me, what do you see? And I say, see, this is a vision. It's not happening. It's a vision. A lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. There it is. What do we call it? A menorah. Where do you see the menorah? Unless it's hanging around somebody's neck. It's in the temple, isn't it? And it's the light. Jesus said, stood in front of that. And what pronouncement did he give in Jerusalem? He said, I am the light of the world. He's come to fulfill all of this. All right? The light of the world. Now, we're going to look at light and darkness. We're going to look at death. And we're going to... this is a lesson of contrasts. Okay? All right. So, the menorah is there. And I answered and said to the angel, who is speaking with me? What are these, Lord? And so the angel who was speaking with me... verse 3. And two olive trees by it, by this menorah, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. These are two olive trees. Here's one and there's the other. And then I answered and said to the angel, who is speaking with me? What are these things, Lord? So the angel who... this is small l. So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no. Then he answered and said to me, is that us today? No, we don't understand it. And then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the governor of this. There is no king in Israel. The last king was Jehoiakim. He's gone into Babylon. I don't know what happened to him. We probably could find out through history, but it's not important. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So Zerubbabel, this message is coming to you, but it's not concerning your power of what's going to happen in the future, but mine. The power of my spirit. Now this goes back to what we just saw. The spirits, seven spirits before the throne, power. Remember we talked about the horns of power on those altars. Not by might, nor by power, but by spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And also the word of the Lord came saying to me, and he's going to explain this. What is the top stone? Don't raise your hand and say it's Jesus. It's not here. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. This is a temple. And his hands will finish it. Zerubbabel, work is going to progress now again on the temple, and this time it's going to get finished, and you are the one who's going to be in charge of Jerusalem when that happens. It's under your direction that this is going to happen. Okay? But remember that it's not by your power that all this is happening, but mine. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. In other words, given you the power. Zechariah 4:10. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the earth. And this is by his Spirit. This is referring to the Spirit. This is going to make God glad because his temple is back in operation. The light that's shining out to the world that he is the God of Israel. And then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty golden oils from their selves? So he answered me saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no. And then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of all the earth. All right, now let's break this down. Where does olive oil come from? Olive trees. Okay. Does anybody have to dig a hole and put all those olives in the ground and then plow it and water it? No, the tree, it produces olive. And olives get compressed and they produce oil. Who made the trees? Who made the olives that grow on those trees? We didn't. By his might, by his power. And those bowls on the top of those branches of that candle stand, all seven of them are filled with olive oil. That's the fuel. So we see here that God is providing, just like he said he would, all the power and everything to cause this light to burn. And it's continuous. And it doesn't depend on any one of us. It depends on him. And there are two of them. It's complete. Now we're going to find out what the two are. Okay? So, he says, the two olive trees are the continuous oil, and it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And these two trees are, from these two trees, they are representing of two olive branches. In Zechariah, the branch appears all the way through. And it is a reference to Messiah as he comes back. The righteous branch. And we're going to see this reflected in our next scriptures. I have to move on. These two branches represent on earth right there at your time, Zerubbabel. You represent the kingly or the governing branch of Israel, and Joshua, the high priest, who is a direct descendant of Eleazar, the former priest, the Aaronic line of high priest. Zerubbabel is a direct descendant of King David. And these two men on earth during this vision right here are representing something that's going to happen in the future. All right? Through this, God's blessing would flow. The blessing of the light, the blessing of all of this. The oil is the Holy Spirit, the light of the world in the believers. This menorah at this time represents the nation of Israel, who is to be a believing nation, although it was not. But he's given them another chance. He's brought them back in the land. And they are to be the light of the world, reflecting God's blessing and bringing people to salvation. The lights. It was the only light inside the tent of the tabernacle from that golden menorah. All right. And when Messiah is coming for his to set up his millennial kingdom, in which chapter of Revelation, ladies? 19. Say it loud. There are people listening to you. 19. We've learned our lesson, and there it is right there. He is coming to do something. And what is he coming to do? Set up his millennial kingdom. All right? So when Messiah, these people right here, as they represented Jesus and performed their tasks of their earthly offices of witnessing and bringing people to God, then his blessing would come upon them, flowing continuously from the throne of God if they performed their tasks. When Messiah comes, the world is going to be blessed through him. He is blessing us to be a blessing to other people. So through God's blessing, this menorah burns always as it should. All right? When Messiah comes, he's going to fulfill both of these offices of the high priest and the king during the millennial kingdom. He is king now. In our hearts, we are in his kingdom. He is now our high priest. If you studied Hebrews, you know that. He is the one to whom we pray. We pray to the Father through him. He is our representative or messenger. He's the messenger of the new covenant, which is the covenant we're part of, we're adopted in. And this is what all this means. All right? Over here, Zerubbabel and Joshua are the ruler and the priest at this time. The menorah at that time was reflecting God out to the world, and it represented Israel, who was to be the light of the world, reflecting, as God provided, the call to repentance. Come unto me. And Israel failed as a nation. Now remember, in Sardis, there's a remnant. There's always been a remnant. But the nation in the whole failed. Is everybody listening? Since that happened, and the resurrection of Christ, and the founding of the church by Jesus, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, is everybody listening? The church has temporarily assumed the role that Israel neglected in this "you are the light of the world," reflecting the light of Jesus, witnessing of him to the world. And there is coming a time, and you will see it later in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, when that changes back, when he comes again here in chapter 19, his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives as he promised in Acts chapter 1, and the emphasis goes back to Israel and those who are alive will see him, they will look on him who they pierced, and they will mourn, repent. They'll see they missed their Messiah as a nation. Now we got that. That's what all this means. Now, I know you're going to forget it, but don't worry about it. We've got three more parts of this, and you will understand it by it's all over. That's all that means. That is all that means. It's the light of the world, and that's our job. That's our job. Now, let's get back on this lesson quick. Okay. Now, let's look at the prophecy in Isaiah 11 about these seven spirits. That's on page 55. You can turn the page. And then, see if this doesn't mesh with what I just told you. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. Does anybody know who Jesse was? He was the father of David, the king. Okay, so then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. That's David. David is Jesse's son. What is David going to become? King. King. Okay. Do you see that on that chart over there in that vision? The king represented then by Zerubbabel. All right. And a branch. Well, we heard about the branch before. Right there. And a branch. Now, this is Isaiah speaking. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. What does this say? Messiah is going to come from the Davidic line of inheritance. Why do you think we've got those two genealogies in Matthew and Luke? To confirm that Jesus is directly descended from David. He has the right to reign on David's throne. That is the Davidic covenant. Okay? And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, Jesus. And the Spirit of wisdom. Now look at this list, okay? We're learning something else about these spirits now. It's going to rest on Jesus, the power. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he, Jesus, will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. With righteousness, it's not just what he sees, it's what he knows in his heart, because he searches the intent of the heart, okay? He will judge the poor. Now, this is not the homeless out there on the street. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the earth. These are the ones who have come to him and submitted on their knee, recognizing their sinful condition, and have submitted to the lordship of Messiah. Whether it was Old Testament looking forward to his coming, or now we look back to the cross and we know his name, and it is Jesus. And decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, those who are persecuted for his name. And we're all persecuted. Every single person in this room has friends who think, well, she's off her rocker. She can go do all that stuff at church if she wants to. I'm going to show up on Sunday morning, and that's all I want to do. Okay? And he, Jesus, will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips, and he will slay the wicked. Do you see the change there? The contrast from one verse to the next. He's going to bless his believers, but this is what's going to happen to the wicked. He's going to strike them with a rod of his mouth. What is in his mouth? The sharp two-edged sword. And what is it? The Word of God. Not going to be any doubt. Either you believed it or you didn't. All right? And also, righteousness will be the belt of his loins. He's holy and he's righteous. There is no shadow of turning in him. And he's judging in righteousness. There are no bribes here. And faithfulness, the belt around his waist. This is what he's coming to do. Now, if you are a believer, do you have to worry when the judgment comes? Is it going to fall on you? Okay, would you please remember that? Write it down somewhere, because you're going to go on another quest pretty soon. All right. So that's what Isaiah has to say. In Revelation 3:1, and to the angel at the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. You're a reputation. You're a church. Ah, but you're dead. The few believers in the church had drifted into complacency. The church as a whole was devoid of the Spirit. It was dead, populated by the unredeemed. Why would Satan bother to fool with them? Do you see any mention of persecution of this church? I got that one. I'm going to leave them alone. I don't need to go in there and do any other work. It's dying of its own accord. You see that? No persecution. All right. On day 3... we've run into this word deeds, deeds, deeds. Now we're going to look at deeds. This is the works of people. Okay? What were the believers told to do here? They were to wake up and strengthen that which remains, which are about to die. I have not found your deeds completed. And we're going to look and see what in the world that means. Does it mean they haven't baked enough cakes for the bake sale? Or the altar committee left a few dead roses on that altar Sunday and I'm not happy with it. You didn't finish your job. Is that what it means? No. That is not what that means. John 1, 11. Jesus. He came to his own Israel, and those who were his own did not receive him. As a whole. Remember, every single apostle in that bunch was Jewish, and so was Jesus. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. That's how they received him. They believed in his name. And Acts 4:12 says, all together now, for there is no other name given unto heaven by which men must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Your mama and your papa had nothing to do with this. Nor of the will of man at all. Nothing you can do to earn it. But of God. It's by faith. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. So we've got kill here on one hand, and who's the thief? The devil. And what's the contrast? Death and life. And I came to give life. So we're talking about something besides physical life, aren't we? Okay, John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I'm a way, I'm a truth, I'm a life, whichever one you want. And no one comes to the Father but through me. And, you know, they say something different down the street, but this is what I say. Is that what he said? No. He said, I am the way. Definite article. The truth, and that means the only truth. And the life, the only bearer of eternal life as opposed to eternal death. No one comes to the Father but through me. Through me. What on earth did that mean? As he hung on that cross and shed his blood and died for your sin and my sin and the sin of the whole world. It was sufficient for the sin of the whole world. And the moment that death occurred, what happened in the temple? The veil was rent in two that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies where God dwelled. It was torn from top to bottom. That thing was woven 8 inches thick. There was no way any human being could ever tear that thing. Never. And God tore it. And now we have access to Jesus. We walk through his torn flesh on that cross. And the blood takes away all of our sin because he paid the price of our redemption. And that's what it took. No one comes but the Father, to the Father, but through me, through redemption. And Romans 8, thank the Lord we've come to grace in Romans 8. There is then no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sin has been paid for, not in part, but in whole. And there's no condemnation for you. You are forgiven because the blood of Jesus has been applied to your heart. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Is that clear? Do you just drift into something like that? Might take you a while to get it up, and then you know what you have to do. But do you ever just sort of drift in? You know, tell me something. How many women in this room right here have had a baby? I didn't have a baby, but they did put two in my arms. Were you just sort of pregnant? When that baby was born, did the doctor or the nurse record the exact time and write it down on a piece of paper and it's on your birth certificate? It happened at a point in time, didn't it? Huh? When you're born again, don't you think it happened at one point in time? You were at one point going in this direction, and then all of a sudden you came to the saving faith in Jesus Christ, and you knew you were going straight to that hot place without Him. And you saw your sin, and suddenly you went down on your knees and gave your life to Him. And you made an action. You made a decision. And now you follow Him. And you may not remember exactly when that happened, but you about know. I know it was at 9:30 on a Saturday morning in October of 1979 in Matthew 17, verse 5. And my mouth's been running off the hook ever since, because I knew I had found the only answer to anything, and I wanted everybody to know it. And I still do. Because that's when Jesus changed my life. In John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Your spirit and soul have been redeemed, but your body has not been redeemed yet. But the promise that because Christ had a bodily resurrection, you will have a bodily resurrection too, and the two will be joined. And your body will be raised uncorruptible. Or is it incorruptible? I don't know. It's another one of those spelling things. But it's in 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to study that. It's a fact. It's a fact. In Ephesians 1:13. In Him, in Christ, when you are in Him, you have been saved out of that world, and now you are in Him, in His kingdom. You also, having listened, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, we're still learning about this Holy Spirit. His job here is to seal you for all eternity the moment you believe. Now, there are two words that are used here in this verse. After listening to, hearing, you have believed, okay? You have heard the message of truth. What else do we call that? The gospel. So you've heard it. And then all of a sudden, here's this word, believed. What form of speech is believed? Is it a noun? It's a verb. Now, who's going to do the action here? The subject, right? It is a voluntary and an exact act on you. Believed and faith are translated from the same word. They mean the same thing. It's the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. The faith is the noun. I come by faith. Faith in who? Jesus. Faith always has to have an object. You have faith in what? In that chair over there if I want to sit down. But for my salvation, I didn't depend on that chair or any other works that I could do. I depended on Jesus, the object of my faith. And that faith resulted in my believing. and submitted to his lordship, acknowledging that it was my sin that he had paid for. That's true born again. Okay. Ephesians makes it very, very clear in chapter 2, our condition before that moment we're saved. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, these people were walking alive around. They weren't dead, were they? Not in their body, but their spirit was dead. Why? Because they didn't have Jesus. All right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly... Now, he's talking to believers here. Ephesians written to the saints in Ephesus. But he's telling every one of us, we all started out this way the minute we were born. We all need salvation. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, period. This is Satan. You're born in his kingdom and all need redemption. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We weren't only dead, we were under the wrath of God. And the sentence of without forgiveness, there is no remission of sin. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace is unmerited favor. You cannot do a thing to earn it. All right. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Whose house we are now? Is this just a building? Yeah, I just keep remembering this old movie, The Fall of the House of Usher. Well, the house wasn't the house he lived in. It was his family. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's the people in it. All right? Whose house are we in? Jesus, when we're saved, okay? All right. He is faithful over his house. Let's start again. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Oh my, I get the picture here of us working just really, really hard, paying attention to every thing we do, because we know we're going to die one day, and we got to hold on to that faith and work hard and do everything we can to hold on to it. Is that the way you think? Please say no. Please say no. That's not what it means at all. If his blood is powerful enough to save you, it's powerful enough to keep you, and there's no other way you can be kept other than the power of Jesus Christ in you by his Spirit. Now, your obedience and the things that you do when we get into the next few verses in Ephesus is going to show why it's important that you get every bit of the oil you can get and you go out and you live for Jesus. Look at what happened to the crowd in Sardis. Look at what happened in Ephesus. And he said, you've lost your first love. You've forgotten me. You're beginning to leave me out of everything. You're just doing it. Who's the power? Who is the power? Where does it come from? Who loves you with an everlasting love but the one who died for you, Jesus? Take care, brethren, in Hebrews 3:12, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Make sure that if you're in this room right now, you're not one of those. Because we're here with the truth. Listen. Break through any inhibition you have about who Jesus is. He is the Redeemer, and He came to die for your sin too. Have you believed? If you have an unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God, you can't lose your salvation. This is somebody who sat in the church for all those years, and he thought, oh, isn't this nice? I come here and I meet all the lawyers and all the doctors, and if I need somebody, I can call them because they know me. And the message goes right over their head. Warning, don't be one of those. Don't be one of those, because when the sun comes, we're going to get down to a verse that will raise the hair on your head after this. He's warning the people in this group of Hebrews here. If you have an unbelieving heart falling away from the living God, don't do it. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How many people do you know sit in church for 40, 50 years and they just think, oh, this is real nice? And they don't ever hear. And they don't ever see with their eyes. There's real danger in that. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And we will if we belong to Him. Our perseverance until the end is a sign, an indication that we truly belong to Him because He's kept us. It is not something that we do. We do what we do for a different reason. It's not that one. It's His power that saved us, and it's His power that keeps us. You cannot lose your salvation. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and that means believed, in which you also stand. That's why you're here. It's because you stand in that gospel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And when it is in you and you have believed it and you are in Christ, no matter what comes, you will stand because you are in Christ Jesus. And there's nothing that's going to knock Him out of the way. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That's like the sower and the seed and the grass that fell on the rocky ground. It's, you know, whichever ground it fell on. And it came up and sprouted and looked beautiful. And all of a sudden the sun came, it wilted and died because it never got to the heart. It never got believed by this person and received and accepted. And he was brought to salvation. That's what happened to this person. Now we look at deeds on page 58. It's an action or a behavior. It's something somebody does. And completed is from pleru, and it means to make full or complete. In other words, you start the race. Did you cross the finish line? Or did you stop and get distracted in the middle and go home? Okay? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we continue. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay? In 4, it changes. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. That's the changing thing here. For it explained to you, those of you who have come to saving faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's your faith that saved you by grace, which is free. You couldn't do anything to earn it. And that not of yourselves. You did nothing to earn it. It is the gift of God. You don't pay for a gift. It's free. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are all His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is why it says you are a new creation. You know, I got news for you. How many of you think that you were created by God? Wrong. You ask your mama, honey, you were born. Ever since Adam and Eve were created, and they were told to be fruitful and multiply. That means have little babies. And that's why when you're born again, you have been recreated in the image of Christ that Adam and Eve lost. He's in you now. You're brand new. You might be old as Croesus, but you knew. You are a child of God. I don't care how old you are. And you didn't do anything to earn it. All you did was believe what you heard. Okay? For God, being rich in mercy because of His great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places. Your citizenship is no longer of this world. You are now a citizen, fully pledged, eternally sealed, on the road to heaven. In Christ Jesus. You're in Him. You can't get out. You are in the body of Christ. In order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us, in Christ Jesus. He's showing the whole creation His love of redemption. And we're His treasure. That ought to mean something to everyone in this room and everyone in this ever belonged to Him. You are a special, redeemed person by Him. Are you acting like it? Are you fulfilling the work that He has for you to do here? In Titus, on page 59, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Nice, pretty little deeds. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. All this is referring in picture form to what happened at the tabernacle. The washing of the priests before they went in to serve the Lord. Getting rid of the dirt on their feet symbolically before He comes to the Lord. What did Jesus do the night before He went to the cross? Before He was captured? He washed their feet, didn't He? And Peter said, wash the whole thing. I've already washed you. But we're going to take care of the sin that you pick up in the world because your body's not redeemed yet. And He washed the feet. That's why He did it. It was a picture. He didn't really care about whether the feet were in the dirt or not. He needed to give them a picture of what's to come. Get used to this sort of study. Get used to this sort of part of the Word of God. It's not what is happening there in front of you, but what it represents. Because you are about to step off into a whole world of that. So get used to it now. That's what this is training you to do. He poured out upon us richly, that is Holy Spirit, through Christ Jesus, our Savior, that being justified, that means right, made right before God, by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We didn't just assume it. He gave it to us. It was part of our inheritance, eternal life. That being justified by grace, He might be made us heirs according to the hope of our eternal life. You'll see in the study of Revelation when we get to the great white throne judgment, these are the people who have no hope. They have no hope at all. They're past. They will be eternally dead. We have hope, and we have a blessed hope, and that's Jesus, and that means when He comes for us. And James says, if you say you have faith, but you have no works, that faith is dead. As you believe in your heart, who you believe in your heart, so you do. And James is demonstrating right here. It's not that you do good things and that makes you saved. It's because you have a heart that belongs to the Lord. He has saved you unto good works according to Ephesians 2. And therefore what you do in His name. And then he turns around in another place and says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what that means. Unless He is dwelling in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, nothing that you do is acceptable in the sight of the Father. Now you know how important it is to complete your deeds, to come over to true salvation, to submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because you know you have no hope without Him. And James said, talking about Abraham, let's hear, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. When he offered up Isaac, because God told him, take your son, your only son, up to the mountain and sacrifice him. God was showing Abraham, and through Abraham, every one of us, how God loved Jesus. And when Abraham took Isaac up on that mountain to obey God, what did he tell the guys that left the mules and all that business down at the... My son and I will return. You watch this. We're both coming back. And yet he'd been told to kill Isaac, sacrifice him to God. And Abraham went up and did exactly what God told him to do. And Isaac looked up and he said, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb. And just before that knife came down to slit Isaac's throat, God said, stop. Now I know that you love me. And Abraham turned around, and in the thorn bush over there was a baby male lamb, a ram. He wasn't full grown. He was a precious little white lamb. One there when they got up in the mountain. But God prepared for himself his lamb. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He didn't believe until Genesis chapter 15, after God had made him the promise that through Isaac, his son, and not Eliezer, his household steward, that God's promise to build him a great nation, and through that seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed in that seed that was coming. That's when we were saved. And that's how God so loved the world. In a picture there of Abraham. So you see the picture? Abraham believed God. He believed that if he had had to kill Isaac, he would have done it. You know why? He was dead certain with every breath he breathed that since God had made the promise about through Isaac, this was all going to take place, God would have to raise him from the dead. And that had not happened before. That's how much Abraham believed God. So, when we see in the church at Sardis, we see, I have found your deeds, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. In other words, you have not come over to true salvation. And there's a problem there. Now, I think this is the scariest verse in all of the Bible. And it's Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are the imposters. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that, Lord, Lord, didn't we not? We prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. And that is the no there in the Greek that means there was no relationship between you and me. I know you're there because I'm omniscient. I know your heart. I know everything there is to know about you. But there is no relationship between us. Depart from me. You who practice lawlessness, you're still in your trespasses and sins. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, believes, which is the subject is doing the acting, may be compared to a wise man. And what did the wise man do? He built his house on the rock, didn't he? Who's the rock?
Jesus.
Okay. And the rains came down and the floods came up and the song that we all sang in the Baptist church. And he prevailed. He didn't prevail because he built a good house. He just, where he built it, was on the rock. And that's Jesus. The faith was based on Jesus and not their own ability. And then the fool built his house on the sand, and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell, and great was his fall. I never knew you. You did all the right things. You came, you smiled, you did this, you went to church. But you never dealt with your sin. You didn't come to me, the Redeemer. And that's why you didn't stand. Okay. Then we looked at Revelation 3, 1 through 6 in the church at Sardis and saw in verse 3, "Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." What does a thief come to do? Make you really happy. He comes to turn you inside out and take all your stuff. And some of them even destroy everything else you've got too, because they're just going to mess it up. All right? In 1 Thessalonians 5, we see, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Ooh, here is a phrase. What is it? The day of the Lord. Put that on your list, because we're going to find out what that is, but not today. "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Ooh, I don't want to be part of that, do you? Well, how do you know you won't? What would I tell you? Keep reading, right? All right, but you, there's the pivot. "You, brethren," these are believers, "are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day." Who? Jesus. "We are not of night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Get about your business. You're here. You're a servant of Christ. Let your light so shine that all will see. And don't give up. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in Matthew 25, because we're going to study that completely to here on and on. Matthew 25, when you've got the peril of the virgins and you've got the sheep and the goat judgment, and then you've got this other one about the talents, the master and the talents, that gives five and then gives three and then gives one, and what happens? When we get there, I want you to just know it when it comes. This is who goes into the kingdom in all three areas. The saved ones go into the kingdom, and he's going to give you three different examples in the 10 virgins, in the sheep and the goats. Now, what do you think the basis of who goes into the kingdom is going to be? Those who have saving faith. Okay? So you can read those again and just understand that. We're running out of time. I spent a long time in Zechariah. So this is the blessing and the cursing that comes from obedience. All right? In Revelation 6:9, he said, "Then he broke the fifth seal." Now remember, this is after chapter 5. "And saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God." What do we call them? Martyrs. "And of the testimony which they maintained." Their witness. "And they cried out in a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true?" What is this? They're talking to God and they're asking Him a question. What are they doing? Praying. And where are they praying? Where are they? What?
Under the altar.
Under the altar. What altar is this? Where are they? They're in heaven. What altar is this? It's a little golden altar of incense in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, that is the smallest piece of furniture in the tabernacle and later in the temple. There's fire on it, and it is of gold, and there are horns on there. And the priest would place the incense, and the smoke would go up before the throne of God, pictured there at the Ark of the Covenant. And God would dwell and meet with His people above the tabernacle. Those are the prayers of the saints that go up as a holy and sweet aroma to the Lord. We're going to study that tabernacle, and it will mean evermore to you. Every time, when we study the next three parts of this study, you are going to see that altar time after time. And it is where the questions go up to the Lord. And it is from that altar that they get their answers. You see, God answers prayer, and He never stops. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will You refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You're going to be asked in a future study to find out who are those who dwell on the earth. And there has been given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they would rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Shows you the power of God. He still has the whole world in His hands. With everything that's going to happen on the earth, of the part we're about to study, these souls are under the altar. They have been martyred during this particular time period. And their question is, how long is Your judgment going to wait before it falls? And He said, wait a little while longer. What are these people doing down there? What were the martyrs doing? They were there for their testimony of Jesus. What were they doing? They were witnessing. They were spreading the gospel. Somebody didn't want to hear it, and they killed them. Oh, my goodness, they're gone forever. Where are they? In heaven. Right where God said they'd be. They're all there. They're asking, does Jesus know who they are? Knows the name of every one of them. Are they happy? Are they upset? Are they anything else? They're just asking a question. And He said, wait a little while longer. It's coming. He knows where they all are. The other ones have a job to fulfill down here during all of this mess. And when their time is over, they'll come up here with you too. They're perfectly safe. I haven't forgotten one of them. They're all still in my hand. Look at them. There they are. They're down there doing their job just like you did. What happened to you? You're here with me. That's a promise. And it's just not an empty promise. It's written in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's written to every single one of you as a love letter. You belong to me. You are mine. You are in my hand. And nothing can snatch you out of it. And don't ever lose sight of that. Now, there are others that almost got there, but they're not there. They didn't complete their deeds. They need to come over to a complete commitment to me. And then they're mine. And then He looks a little bit longer And he said, there's a great multitude which no one can count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. These are other believers. They're there too in heaven. They weren't martyrs from this particular period of time. They weren't martyrs from the time when Bloody Queen Mary was burning everybody at the stake, or the Spanish Inquisition was burning the believers there, or whoever else was persecuting believers from wherever. Jesus hadn't forgotten one of them. They're all there. Their prayers are still being answered. He hasn't given them any timetable here, because you're not going to get it before they do. Can you rest in peace in who you belong to and how faithful your Savior is? He knows where you are every step of the way. He knows when you're coming to be with Him. He knows who you are, where you are. He knows His timetable. He is right on time. He is in control of the world that He set in motion. In Genesis, He knows every single step of the way. And whether it's the election in the United States of America that's about to take place, or whether it's 10 years from now if He tarries, He's in charge. And He's righteous, and He's loving. And remember all of His characteristics. And remember, He's provided every single thing that you need according to godliness. Then how are we to live? Every one of us, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, because He is faithful and He will bring all of this to pass, and you will be right there in heaven with Him. Nothing can change that. Nothing. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You. We thank You for these wonderful lessons that You have prepared for us. I just pray that each one of them will not be able to wait until we start next week's lesson and see how You love those Philadelphians. And Father, may we each walk in a manner worthy. May we each know that we are to be the light of the world now with Your word, because people need to hear that word, or they need to read that word, but they all need to heed it, because the ones that heed it are the ones that have believed. And Father, I pray that You will put the words in our mouth and let us see Your power as we spread the gospel and see people come to You. Some of them are in our family. And Lord, we lift all of those to Your throne of grace and ask that You speak to their hearts in a special way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.